I want to begin tonight by telling a story, but it's not a cowboying story, but it's a out trip story from when I worked at camp. And I had such a privilege of working at Pioneer Camp for so many years and meeting so many incredible adventurers. And as I listened to them and as I went on journeys with them and as I heard their stories, I was always being encouraged to go beyond the things that I found comfortable and reaching out and then dragging a bunch of kids, maybe unwillingly, on these adventures so that they could learn about God and they could learn about life. Because really that's what we always talked about. Out trips are a metaphor for life. Help them take what they experience on 4 or 5 days and help them to draw into that into their lives and realize that God has got a place in their life and life is like an out trip. We are on a journey, a walking with Jesus. And I remember this one year I was with this cabin of guys at boys camp. And I think it was one of their last years of being there. And I wanted to make it a very special year for them. I wanted to give them something to experience. And they were a riding cabin, so we were going to do lots of that. And I thought, you know what? Why don't I give them something even more? Let's go on a hike overnight somewhere and let's experience the wonders of God. And so I grabbed a good friend of mine to help as a leader, and we took these boys and we went on out to Corkscrew Mountain. So out in the foothills of Alberta, west of Caroline. I don't know if any of you have experienced Corkscrew Mountain, but it's this windy road up the mountain and down the other side. And when you get to the other side, there's a trail that you can follow to the top of this very large foothill. So it's right on the cusp of it's last of the foothills as you enter into the Rockies. And across from it is down below in the valley is the Clearwater River. On the other side is Limestone Mountain. And I remember getting out with the boys, and it was just an overnight, so our packs weren't too heavy, except for the fact we were packing water up this mountain. And I don't know how I got the short straw, but I was the pack horse for about halfway until I got tired of them saying, "Man," and my camp name was Trouble. They said, "Man, Trouble, you're so slow." And I said, "Let's change packs and we'll see what happens." Well, that 10 pounds was awesome because it got put on their backs, or 20 pounds probably got put on their backs instead of mine. I'm suddenly like, "Oh, who's slow now?" You know. But I remember these two boys in particular as we climbed up this foothill. Every once in a while, as you walked up this one little ridge, just there was a little coulee in between in this foothill on Corkscrew Mountain, they would break out of the trees and you could stand on these little rock edges and look back to the west. And as you went higher, the mountain ranges of Banff Park, so the glaciated mountains, would suddenly appear in your eyesight. And then the higher we got, every time they stopped and they looked to the west, they'd just stop with their mouths agape and say, "Thank you, Rob." And I said, "I have nothing to do with that. Thank the Lord." Now, they were not believers. They did not know who God was. But there was praise in their hearts. And it came from the depths of who they were. It wasn't something that I was trying to manipulate. I'd been up there with kids, and they had never said a word. But these two boys especially were just enthralled. And so the higher we got, the more enthralled and the more enthusiastic they got. And I just kept saying, "Praise God, boys. Don't praise me. Praise God. I'm just the sucker who brought you up here." And then we got to the top of Corkscrew Mountain, and it was kind of an interesting thing because on the way there, we found out that there was a fire ban. So our plan to have a fire and hot dogs for supper was out the window. So we ended up cooking over a little camp stove every hot dog we had, but we managed to do it. Anyway, we got up there, and as we got up there, we were going to camp overnight on top of Corkscrew Mountain, and it is amazing. The only fear I had in the whole thing was that the boys would get up in the middle of the night to go to the bathroom, would forget where they are, and go and walk over the 70-foot cliff that was in front of us. And so I had to constantly remind them, do not wander too far in the pitch black, and it was pitch black. And I remember we're sitting up there and we're watching this big thunderstorm that had rolled over this mountain and was on the east side. And you could sit up there and watch the lightning strike in all kinds of different directions as we were there. And again, they were saying, "Thank you, Rob." I'm like, "I've got nothing to do with that. Thank the Lord." And then the next day we rappelled down the cliffs and we made it through the night. I didn't sleep. I slept very lightly because every time there was a rustle in the lean-to, I was like, don't go too far. And they'd laugh and it was all good. Anyway, that is brings us right into Psalm 8. O Lord, how majestic is your name in all the earth. He even talks about the praise of children and infants that it reveals to us God's glory. And that is a good thing. David is being moved by God closer to himself. The realization of who God is. Humbling himself and praising. And he wants to draw us into this psalm. He wants to bring us in there to tell us some things. And I want to bring us right to verse 4. And it begins like this. What is mankind that you are mindful of them? Human beings that you care for them. Now, David recognizes something, friends. He recognizes that people are important to God. And he gives us three things for us to remember. And if you have a pen and paper, perhaps just write these down. Because it's important that we remember this. Even through the heartaches and the hard times that we have, we can remember that God has set these three things in place. And David reminds us of that. The first thing is, we matter to him. Think about that. You and I matter to God. Isn't that a beautiful thing to think about? Let the Spirit do a work in your heart as you listen to those words. We matter to God. But it goes on. It goes on. If we read that, it talks about how we've been made a little lower. You have made them a little lower than the angels and crowned them with glory and honor. This is what he's saying. We matter that much to God. But more than that, we have value in his eyes. You know, it's one thing to walk around. I'm just thinking, like, how do you describe that? And I just think, you know, it's one thing to walk around. Let's say you have something in your pocket that's valuable. You might think it's a like even a penknife, right? And you might say, well, this is a good penknife. This is my penknife. And actually, I have one. And it's at home. And actually, it's a treasured thing because I got it from Don Waddell. Now, I don't know if you all know who Don Waddell was, but he was a good, good friend. And he was a cowboy poet. I don't know if he's probably been here before and shared the message and shared some poetry. But the most important thing was he was a very good friend of mine. So that penknife is more than the whatever dollars he paid for it. It becomes very special because he gave it to me. Friends, we have value in God's eyes. And we need to hold on to that. I know there are days when we may feel that we don't have value anywhere. And we're almost invisible. And you know what? In this world, in our culture, we may be that. We may not be recognized. But God sees us and knows us. So we matter. We have value. And lastly, we have purpose. He talks about that at the end of that psalm. He talks about we are over creation. We are the stewards of his creation. We have purpose. And the purpose is to be caring, considerate, purposeful in all that we do, drawing people into seeing God, being in the presence of his glory. Now, that is an incredible psalm, reminding us that God is mindful of men. When I heard that just the other day, a friend read that at a gathering we were at, and I was just blown away, and I just thought, man, it hit me anew and fresh. And I hope it does for you too as well. But if God is mindful of mankind, is mindful of you and I, what is our response to that? What are we to do with that information? Well, I believe it's wrapped up in Micah 6:8, that we must be mindful of God. Consider him and know him and walk with him. Now, Micah is, this verse that we're going to look at tonight is a beautiful verse. And it talks about what God has set in front of us, ways for us to be mindful of him. But unfortunately, it is wrapped up in a story that is sad and heartbreaking. Because God's people had this in front of them, and they forgot to live in relationship with God. As a matter of fact, they just thought God was just something to have in their pocket and to be happy with that. Don't think about the value. Just know that God is in my pocket. I remember when we were used to go down, when we lived in Kathmandu in Nepal, we would take taxis many places. And it was always an adventure because you never knew who was going to drive you. Sometimes you got driven by a Christian driver. And my wife was very fluent in Nepalese. So I got in on a lot of conversations that I never should have got in on because she could interpret and talk and tell stories. And so, but we got that. But sometimes I remember one time we got in a cab, and on the front of the cab or in the dashboard was a little statue. But then on the air vent was a little plaque of Jesus and a cross. And so she got talking to the cab driver and said, "What's this about?" And he says, "Well, I've got one for each pocket, and I'm just hoping that one of them is the right thing." So it's kind of sad, but I just think that is how the people of Israel treated God. I hope this is right. And they just had him in his pocket, but they wouldn't live out their faith. They weren't putting their faith and trust in God at all. They were relying on their own ways. And God had to set them apart from their land. He had to send them away so that they would rekindle that desire to know God, that rekindle that trust in him. And he had to send them into exile. He kind of had to untangle the mess. Now, I, being a bachelor, but long before I ever was a married guy, and I still have this, but I have a little sewing kit. I remember Bryn and I used to do road trips, and he'd drive and I'd darn socks. And he said, the way I darn socks is I look at a hole and I just go, "Darn sock," and he throws it away. But I, being a little more Scottish and a little more frugal, would darn socks, and I would find the most colorful yarn I could find to make a statement, right? And so we'd do that. But I have this little sewing kit at home. Now, you know, when I finish my sewing kit, I try to wrap up all the thread and put it away nice and neat, and so that everything has its place and it's all good for when I need it. But you know, I swear that my sewing kit has little elves that live inside of it. And every time I put that lid out and the light goes off, those little elves get busy and they just start pulling thread here, there, and everywhere. And the next time you pull out a bob and a thread, it's amazing what comes out of that little sewing kit attached to it. And sometimes you try to undo it, but it just gets so big. The knot gets so big sometimes that you just have to take scissors, cut it, and just, you know, like, just look at that little mass of whatever that is and just throw it away and start over again. That's how I see God. Their mess has become so intertwined and so tangled that they don't know up from down, right from wrong. And so he sends them away lovingly, disciplining, rebuking, but with whole sense of bringing them back in right relationship with him. He tells them, "I will bring you back. This is not forever." And when he does, it's a beautiful story. But we're right in the middle of the mess. And as Micah is writing to the people are saying, "What did we do wrong? Where did we go wrong? What's this all about?" And as a prophet, he would say, "Let me tell you this. He's already shown you. He's told you what he requires of you: to act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with God." We're just going to touch on those briefly. But God's desire for them, the people of Israel, and for you and I, that we would be a righteous people, not of our own making. We cannot be good enough. We cannot be holy enough. We cannot be righteous enough. It is a people who put their faith and trust in God, who look to him. That is how we become righteous. His desire is a righteous people. And here's a definition by a theologian that I think helps to explain that. How do righteous people act? How do they live out their lives? Well, Bruce Waltke says it this way. Righteous people are people who put their faith and trust in God and live in obedience to Him. They disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. Okay? They disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. How do unrighteous people live? How do people live that don't put their faith and trust in God? They advantage themselves to disadvantage the community. It flips. Do you start to see a servant heart is what God is seeking? A heart that cares about others before ourselves. Now, I'm not saying that we become doormats. That's not it. But it means that we are people that are willing to listen to God. We are able to act like a doormat if that's what God intends for us to do. But it's not based on if I just let somebody walk over top of me, they'll know that I love. No. Our actions are a reflection of who God is. The righteous disadvantage themselves to advantage the community. So this is how it's laid out in Micah for us. This is what the Lord requires of you. So let's listen carefully because, you know, this is laid right out. It's a requirement. God asks His people to do this. To begin with, act justly. So, three things. To treat people equitably. Dealing with people fairly and equally. You know, this really, and going back to Tony's prayer, may the Lord Spirit move in us. You know, we may think that we treat people fairly. We may think that we are equitable. But friends, we all come with biases. We all come with history. We all come with baggage. And it affects who we are and how we relate to people. But God is saying, I want you to be equitable, fair, and equal to all people. Think about when Jesus walked with his disciples. When they went into Samaria, what do you think will happen? Why are we going this way? They get to the well. Why are you talking to that woman? And they see a miracle in front of their eyes. God reminds them, put aside your biases. Put aside your prejudices. Let me turn your prejudices into love. Let me take your biases and turn it into love. Well, what does fairly mean? Impartial without favoritism or discrimination. And lastly, we're told to be justly is to act honestly and truthfully. Now, we got to remember that Micah's not saying people, you need to be people of social justice. Because just being nice and just throwing dollars at something is not what God requires. He's going much deeper. He's digging into the core of who you and I are. And we need to take this seriously. Secondly, he says to love mercy. Be diligent in the practice of kindness and compassion. Diligently practicing kindness and compassion. Reaching out into situations that you would, in some ways, you'd rather walk by. Think of the parable of the Good Samaritan. There was a foreigner who was diligent in kindness, compassion, and love. He set aside his biases and he saw in front of him, rather, a man that needed help. That's our neighbor. And lastly, it says that we are to walk humbly with God. You know, humility. I actually had a good conversation with a friend the other day about, I said to him, as I was preparing for the message, I said, what is it that makes you humble before God? What is that happening in your life? Because it's hard to just be humble. It is hard. It requires discipline and it requires practice. And often we're drawn into humility by the things around us, by things that are happening around us. Usually it's conflict and it's pain. It might be hurt. It might be where we're feeling weak. Or maybe it might be the thing that where we're feeling very frustrated and angry, and we realize that that is not who we are called to be. And it draws us into that. Well, for him, he's a good Anglican. And he enjoys things like Lent. And I appreciate him so much because he brings great stuff and understanding into my life as we have these conversations and discussions over verses like this or portions of verses. And it's a good thing. But I said, you know, at first I said, I think it's persecution. But then we settled on trials and tribulations. I said, those are the things that are there to draw us into a place of humble relationship with God. I can no longer control the situation. Way long ago, Bryn and I used to take people out on pack trips. Just from his place, we'd go west. And there was one little campground we often stayed at on the Red Deer River. It wasn't a very far ride, maybe 3 or 4 hours. But for most people, that was long enough. And when we get there, we set up a camp. And it was usually good. It was a place called, we called it Bum Steer. I have no idea where that name came up, but that's what it was known as. And we camped there many and many a night. And I remember one year I was riding a camp horse and his name was Morley. And he was just this kind of rangy buckskin cayuse kind of thing. Like he was an entertaining horse, but he was never going to be a real good dude horse. And I remember after his ride, I was feeling pretty confident in who I was and riding him. And of course he was who he was. And he was kind of an amazing horse because there were some days when he was just amazing. So I remember I took him bareback and just with a halter, and we rode down into the river and we rode up the river a bit, and I got onto this gravel bar and I had my fly rod with me, and I tied a fly on and I just sat on his back and I was fly fishing. Now, I never caught anything, but it was a pretty entertaining for the people that went by in the raft because they were having a good laugh at this guy fly fishing from the back of this horse. And I didn't catch anything and I thought, well, it's time to go back to camp. So I just packed up my rod and I just had it in my hand and rode up this one bank, and I was feeling really good about myself. I was feeling pretty proud. And I thought, you know what? We can trot for a while. So we started trotting back, and I thought, we can up this one level. And I thought, we can just lope back. I'll look really good. I'll look like a real cowboy here. And so I just start loping this horse. Well, the next thing the horse goes is, I'll notch it up one more, ramp it up a little bit more. The next thing I know, this horse's neck is straight out in front of him, and we are whistling down this trail. And I know that the trail comes to the end quite near our camp. And I know that after that trail, I had no idea where this horse was go, but I envisioned that it's going to be wreck time. And so I remember coming out onto this meadow and I thought I just kind of tossed my fly because I thought I got to be two-handed here on this halt. I got a halter on his head. Silly me. And the next thing I know, I see trees coming at us. And there's one tree about 3 feet off the ground. And then over at the other side, there's a broken poplar tree that sits about 5 feet off the ground. And I'm going, I don't know what's the worst thing to do here. But somehow I managed to avoid everything. And I didn't get hurt, believe it or not. And I was able to bring everything to a stop. And not many people saw me. I think Bryn was the only one that saw me out of control like that. And so we had kind of a good laugh afterwards, but I got to tell you, I was humbled at that point in time and said, is this really worth riding without at least a good bridle in this horse's mouth to at least be able to stop him when things get high speed? And I realized then too that what I thought was a small throw, I must have been so ramped up on adrenaline. I think I threw that fly rod 50 feet. And it took me a long time. I'm like, how do you not see a fly rod in that? Well, it was way over in the willows. And it took me a long time to fly my fly rod. But we got everything sorted out. But it's those things that draw us back to God. And he's saying here to walk humbly with God in a way of saying, don't get so entrenched in your own ways, in your own habits, in your learned behaviors that you lose sight of God's ways. And we're all going to wrap it up right here. But, you know, it's in those moments of stress, in those moments of conflict, that who we are is revealed. What's really happening in our heart? What's really happening in our brain and our heart? You know, I was just thinking of some things like when we get stressed out, and it doesn't mean that there's people around. Might be we're driving. By the way, I love your construction continues in Cochrane, because this is going to tie in. Because when you're stressed out in the middle of that stuff, how do you respond? Do you yell? Do you name call? Do we belittle people when they catch us off guard and we think, I got to be in control of this? So we start to name call, or do we start to bully, trying to take control of a situation? Or maybe we just go silent and don't say anything. Or maybe even worse, we just withdraw from the situation. We may not withdraw physically, but we may withdraw mentally. We may just quit. We just may be present, but refuse to acknowledge the elephant in the room, so to speak. You know, Peter, in Matthew 14, Peter and the disciples, they find him in a situation like that. It's kind of one of those life or death situations. They're in a boat, surrounded by high seas, high winds. Their lives are in danger. And I can just see a guy like Peter doing all he can, and his other fishing buddies doing all they physically can to bring the situation under control. Rowing, yelling, trying to make sure the instructions, make sure they're all going in the same direction. But the winds and the waves, they're overwhelming them. And then in the distance, they see something and they're not sure what it is. And as it gets closer, they realize it's their Savior. It's Jesus. And I just think about how Peter responded. Out of control, wanting to do everything he can to bring control, to bring everything to safety, to save their lives. But here's four things that Peter did. It began, he looked to Jesus. When Jesus said who it was, when they recognized him, what did Peter do? He looked to him. Next, he listened to him. Peter called out. Peter said, call me to walk. If this is you, call me to walk on the water. Okay, I've got to say that's the most irrational thing a fisherman, experienced fisherman, would ever say. Let's up the ante. Call me out into the middle of that storm with no boat beneath me. And he says, come out. So he looked to him, he listened to him, he trusted him, and lastly, he obeyed him. And what was the result? Peace. Now we know, we see where he lost sight of Jesus and started to go under. And Jesus reminded him, I am here. Why? Because you matter, you have value, and I've got a purpose for you. He draws them out of the deep. They get in the boat and they experience peace. So friends, this is a big ask. This is a big ask by God's word that says, act justly, love mercy, and walk humbly with God. We can't do that. It is only, as we prayed earlier, when the Spirit moves in us that we start to accomplish that. So let God move us. But how do we live this out day to day? And this is where I want to conclude. I want to encourage you all to ask each other this question. And when you get this question, there's no real right answer. There's a good answer. There's a better answer. And sometimes we may say, hey, I just failed. But you know what? When we fail, when we admit to that, what are we doing? We're humbling ourselves. We're saying, you know what? I tried to do this on my own. But I want to encourage you. And this is kind of a code thing. So this will only ever be said at Cowboy Trail Church. Okay? So you will know. This is kind of like your secret handshake. Okay? But I want you to feel free to ask each other, how are you doing with Micah 6:8? Now you want to just shorten it down by going, yo, Micah 6:8. people around you won't have a clue, unfortunately. But most of the people in Cochrane won't have any idea what you're saying. But this is what you're saying to each other. How's the acting justly going? How's your diligent pursuit of care and compassion going? How's the humble walking with God going? Like I said, if you feel that you can say, you know what, I failed this week. I didn't get it right. What you're saying is, man, I got humbled. God's not jumping down on you. What he's saying is, let me draw you back to my ways. Sometimes failure is the best thing that can happen to us, because we become aware that we don't have the answer. So encourage one another. Pray for one another. Spend time getting to know one another and learning what we're learning from God. The stories are great encouragers. And when you have success, celebrate together. It may not seem like much. But here's the challenge. When somebody does something weird in that roundabout down there, or when we do something weird in that roundabout down there, notice how it's always somebody else's fault, right? But rather than get mad, maybe you can share with one another, you know what? When this happened, I said a prayer for him instead. Maybe they're in a hurry to go somewhere. Maybe they need to get somewhere quickly. Maybe they're pushing the limits because of whatever. But I just prayed for him. I don't know their name, but I prayed for them. But let's do that and be walking reflections of Jesus Christ in this community, to glorify our Heavenly Father. Heavenly Father, thank you for your word. Thank you for this time. And Lord, more importantly, do that work in our lives. Do not stop the Spirit working in our lives. And when we get distracted or move away from you, Lord, bring us back. Often that means we go through a time of trial and tribulation. Didn't mean that you created it. It just we find ourselves there, Lord. And in the midst of the waves, in the midst of the wind, in the midst of the uncertainty, Lord, help us to look to you, to listen to you, to trust you, and obey you, so we can praise you for the work you are doing in our lives. Bless my friends here. In your name, amen.